I'm going to read from the Bible now, and I'm reading from 1 Samuel 14. I'll give you a moment to find it. 1 Samuel, and I'm reading the whole of the chapter, so chapter 14. One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahidah, who was wearing an ephod. He was the son of Ichabod's brother Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez and the other Senna. One cliff stood to the north toward Michmash, the other to the south toward Geba. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of the uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." "Do all that you have in mind," his armor bearer said. "Go ahead, I am with you heart and soul." Jonathan said, "Come on then, we will cross over toward them and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Wait here until we come to you,' we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. "Look," said the Philistines, "the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in." The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor bearer, "Come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson." So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up, climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet, with his armor bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. Then panic struck the whole army, those in the camp and field, and those in the outposts and raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. Saul's lookouts at Gibeah in Benjamin saw the army melting away in all directions. Then Saul said to the men who were with him, "Muster the forces and see who has left us." When they did, it was Jonathan and his armor bearer who were not there. Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God." At that time it was with the Israelites. While Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all his men assembled and went to the battle. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. Those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines and had gone up with them to their camp went over to the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were on the run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit. So on that day, the Lord saved Israel, and the battle moved on beyond Beth Avon. Now the Israelites were in distress that day because Saul had bound the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed be anyone who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the troops tasted food. The entire army entered the woods, and there was honey on the ground. When they went into the woods, they saw the honey oozing out, yet no one put his hand to his mouth because they feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father had bound the people with the oath, so he reached out the end of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it into the honeycomb. He raised his hand to his mouth and his eyes brightened. Then one of the soldiers told him, "Your father has bound the army under a strict oath, saying, 'Cursed be anyone who eats food today.' That is why the men are faint." Jonathan said, "My father has made trouble for the country. See how my eyes brightened when I tasted a little of this honey? How much better it would have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder they took from their enemies. Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater? That day, after the Israelites had struck down the Philistines from Michmash to Ajalon, they were exhausted. They pounced on the plunder, and taking sheep, cattle, and calves, they butchered them on the ground and ate them, together with their blood. Then someone said to Saul, "Look, the men are sinning against the Lord by eating meat that has blood in it." "You have broken faith," he said. "Roll a large stone over here at once." Then he said, "Go out among the men and tell them, 'Each of you bring me your cattle and sheep and slaughter them here and eat them. Do not sin against the Lord by eating meat with blood still in it.'" So everyone brought his ox that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first time he had done this. Saul said, "Let us go down and pursue the Philistines by night and plunder them until dawn. Let us not leave one of them alive." "Do whatever seems best to you," they replied. But the priest said, "Let us inquire of God here." So Saul asked God, "Shall I go down and pursue the Philistines? Will you give them into Israel's hand?" But God did not answer him that day. Saul therefore said, "Come here, all you who are leaders of the army, and let us find out what sin has been committed today. As surely as the Lord who rescues Israel lives, even if the guilt lies with my son Jonathan, he must die." But not one of them said a word. Saul then said to all the Israelites, "You stand over there. I and Jonathan, my son, will stand over here." "Do what seems best to you," they replied. Then Saul prayed to the Lord, the God of Israel, "Why have you not answered your servant today? If the fault is in me or my son Jonathan, respond with Urim. But if the men of Israel are at fault, respond with Thummim." Jonathan and Saul were taken by lot, and the men were cleared. Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and Jonathan, my son." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." So Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the end of my staff, and now I must die." Saul said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan." But the men said to Saul, "Should Jonathan die, he who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Never. As surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, for he did this today with God's help." So the men rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. Then Saul stopped pursuing the Philistines, and they withdrew to their own land. After Saul had assumed rule over Israel, he fought against their enemies on every side: Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and Philistines. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. He fought valiantly and defeated the Amalekites, delivering Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. Saul's sons were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. The name of his older daughter was Merab, and that of the younger was Michal. His wife's name was Ahinoam, daughter of Ahimanaz. The name of the commander of Saul's army was Abner, son of Ner, and Ner was Saul's uncle. Saul's father Kish and Abner's father Ner were sons of Abiel. All the days of Saul there was bitter war with the Philistines, and whenever Saul saw a mighty or brave man, he took him into his service. We're going to hand over to Hank now to bring us his talk about that reading. Thanks, Hank.
Thanks, Kendall. To answer the question, what song has been stuck in my head? My boss actually wanted his kids to change his ringtone to Shaun the Sheep. It's actually quite funny when we're at a client's house and it rings, because it usually gets a laugh. But, it's stuck in my head, and I always turn around and go, is there a TV on somewhere? I used to watch a lot of it as a kid. It's good fun. The movie's not as good as the TV show. So, anyway, thanks for the reading. This morning we're just going to look at kind of from verse 1 to 23 and yeah, I encourage you from 23 onwards to look at that during the week. It is a bit of a funny story with Honey on the floor and Saul's actions. But, yeah, let's get into it. My name's Hank, if you haven't met before. Welcome to Zoom, I guess. Yeah, it gets to be my pleasure today to share God's word with us. Not sure what I was expecting throughout the week, whether it would be in person or not. But yeah, we find ourselves where we are and back into some type of freedom. But I have to say, I'm excited to be back in 1 Samuel. Personally, I love a bit of Old Testament narrative, mostly because it's a history. There's a bit of a nerd side to me. But also just love the fact that you read it and you can think that they're, you know, the Israelite people, that they screw up so obviously, so badly. But it only takes 2 moments to think, well, you know, we're in the same boat. But yeah, I've just really enjoyed the journey it's taken me over the past few weeks. And to recap a little bit of the book of 1 Samuel for you, where we're up to now, maybe you missed last week or you can't remember what the previous holiday was about, that's fine, I can't either. But essentially, Israel cries out to God for a king. They choose Saul against God's wishes. It's essentially they're rejecting him, God, for a king. And so, yeah, we've been looking at Saul's kingship till now. He's done some good stuff, some bad stuff. And then we got the last week, and yeah, Rob ran us through chapter 13, and it was as Saul went into battle and right as things were getting swing of things, Saul screwed up. He didn't follow God's command, and as a result, Samuel kind of calls an end to Saul's kingship. But we're not done yet. As we look into chapter 14 today and see how Saul fares along. But before that, I'm going to pray. So pray with me. Father, thank you for this morning. We thank you for giving us your word and how good that is. Yeah, we're sorry that we all too often sideline it just because of the busyness of our lives in days and weeks. But yeah, I pray that as we look into your word this morning that we can open our eyes and hearts to your greatness. And yeah, just pray that you could make my words clear and so people can understand your word. Amen. As a kid, I grew up on a farm. It's about 20 odd minutes from here. From wherever you are, who knows? I guess it'll just remain a mystery. But I'd often get up to a bit of mischief, and I think that's somewhat to be all expected, having 5 brothers and throw a sister in the mix as well. And I might be throwing myself under the bus here, but it wasn't just myself. All of us boys have had our fair share of turning our parents' hair grey or just that little bit more. But see, in a place where you have loads of free materials that your parents have paid for, your imagination is really the only limit. Often Dad would come back from a hard day's work where we'd been with him, but in our smoker break, we'd stolen all the PVC, cut it up into lengths and put some string in it and ingeniously turned it into bows and arrows, which originally started off with shooting targets and then evolved into shooting each other, because what's better than a target? Well, 5 targets that both run and string. But there's one particular story that stands out to me, not for any reason really, but on New Year's Eve in the Netherlands, and that's where my parents are from, you get to light up fireworks. Yet for your safety people out there, it's not really a safe event. There's firecrackers going off everywhere, but it's a pretty amazing sight. You can look up to the next village along town and see colour exploding in the sky. I thought as a 19-year-old that it was a bit unfair that they got to, but I didn't get to do those things here. So I decided to make some of those things. And those things, they fly up like a rocket. So I decided to make a rocket. How hard can rocket science be? Turns out not too much. There's a wonderful platform called YouTube, which knows all the answers. I know, right? Great idea. Go online and get educated by someone in a garden shed on the outside of the world. What could go wrong? Anyway, this one particular night, New Year's, I decided to go out, torch in hand, and wallop about an hour later, come out with a finished product. I'm going to have to presume it was a success, because I guess we'll never know. Mum found out about the whole project and shut it down, and take my word for it, Mum, I've never since tried again. But that's a bit besides the point. I would say that the previously mentioned story, it could be and would be labelled as somewhat reckless behaviour. And it feels like, or we get the impression of that same thing as we read what we read this morning. I wonder if you felt it when you read it. If you were to lay it on a scale, with good guys being on one end and bad guys down the other, what would your opinion of Jonathan be? Where would you place him? Of course, you can yell it out amongst the people at home. I'll just imagine I'm getting a multitude of responses. But when I first read the chapter, I was more under the impression that Jonathan was a bit of a reckless teenager. I'd place him more down the negative end of things. Though I'd say going to start a war is a bit more reckless than fireworks and rockets. Nevertheless, it's something along those lines, because you read it and you start to get these little hints that start to point out just that. In verse 1, it says, but he did not tell his father. And a bit later on, no one was aware that Jonathan had left. It's only a small detail, but it paints the picture. As you read, Jonathan goes off with his armor bearer to attack one of the Philistine outposts. And it should ring a bell because it's essentially the same thing he did last week. Where Jonathan, he went off, he found a Philistine outpost and attacked it. Anyway, this seems a bit of a spur-of-the-moment thing. He's done it once before, so why not try it again? They're both completely set on the idea, not just Jonathan, but his armor bearer too, poor guy, just getting dragged along to practically a massacre. But we read in verse 6, and you can read it with me. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will act on behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. It's not exactly what you expect, is it? He snuck off by himself, essentially going to try and win a war by himself. It seems like a very singular thing, maybe even prideful thing. He's trying to make himself, or he could be trying to make himself a hero. But you read on, verse 9, Jonathan said, come on then, we will cross over toward them and let them see us. They say to us, wait until we can come to you. Then we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, come to us, we will climb up, because that will be the sign that the Lord has given them into our hands. Just sit on that for a bit. Cool, isn't it? The confidence just comes off of the page. And in a moment, that could be so much about himself. He admits that it's God. God will win the battle for them. But notice how it's not just a blind charge on his own terms, thinking, well, God, you'll just have to follow along and protect us. Rather, he's very aware that it's on God's terms. It's not his own plan that he's getting God to conform to, but rather, he's God's instrument. And upon reading, you initially get the rebel, reckless feeling that Jonathan is up to no good, bit of distrust. But I love how much trust Jonathan has in God, that he can absolutely defeat those in front of him. And as you read on, sure enough, the Philistines' response is, come up to us. They're probably looking at these two going, oh, heck, easy day. But you continue on, and in verse 13, Jonathan climbed up, using his hands and feet with his armor bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer followed and killed behind him. In the first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed somewhat 20 men in an area of about half an acre. Was Jonathan's place mistrust? Well, I'd plead not. You can look at his trust as just being overconfident, wishful thinking. But I wonder if we've ever had the same amount of trust. That same amount of confidence, knowing that God will follow through. See, here I am, being fairly cynical of Jonathan and his company's actions. Yet, if you look around, there's someone missing from the action, isn't there? If you didn't skip over it yourself, over the little attention Saul gets, well, you have to back it up a bit, put it in reverse to verse 2, and there he is. I mean, shouldn't we be all that surprised? Where has he been in previous chapters? In chapter 10, he can't be found because he's out looking for the donkeys. And later he's found hiding among the supplies. Heck, last week, Saul wasn't even part of the battle, yet he still took the credit. So it shouldn't come to us as a surprise, that he's somewhere in the background, but not in the action. Honestly, at this point, I'm thinking in 1 Samuel, I've kind of started thinking of Saul as my car keys. Yeah, you put them down where they're supposed to go, you turn around for a minute or two, and they're gone, only to find them in the washing the next day, but never where they're supposed to be. You turn your back, and where's Saul? Well, he's gone. He might not be in the washing, but in this case, Saul was staying on the outskirts of Geba under a pomegranate tree in Migron. Bit predictable then, isn't it? But got to give it to him. Even he catches on. He sees that something's happening in the Philistine camp, and he calls a hand count. Who's missing? Well, we all know that it's Jonathan and his armor bearer, and they discover that too. So it sends Paul into a bit of a panic. His response is he grabs the priest and ephod. And for those who don't know what an ephod is, that it appeared first fairly often, early on in the Bible, in the days of Moses. But it's a priestly garment that was used by a prophet or priest if they wanted to find divine guidance. Sounds a bit on the mystical side of things to us now, but it was used because the people didn't see themselves as holy enough to talk to God without it. And you might think, well, heck, if they just made Saul wear it all of 1 Samuel, then we wouldn't be in this sham. Well, I'd love to see if that would work, but I don't think that's how it works. So it's kind of funny to see. So you're left with Saul's reaction, and it's kind of funny. What is his first reaction? Well, he grabs the priest and ephod and seeks God's will for the situation. I get this applauding, cheering sound in my head because you go, yes, Saul, you've learned from your mistakes, from not trusting God in the chapter before. This is one step in the right direction. And maybe I've spoken too soon because it quickly becomes apparent that the Philistine camp, well, it goes into even more chaos, more self-destruction. And he quickly revokes his statement. He says to the priest, withdraw your hand, as if no longer to seek God's help or even no longer to need it. As before, he now sees that it's easy to take them on his own strength, with his own arm. He thinks that he's got the situation under control. But as before, little does he realize, though, that we know it's God's actions that sent the Philistines into turmoil in the first place. But anyway, Saul joins the battle, and seemingly so do the rest of the Israelites that were in hiding. And it all seems very victorious. They win the battle and have the Philistines on their feet, swinging swords at themselves and running for the hills. Job's done, isn't it? But at the same time, it's a bit ironic. Saul, he's supposed to be the one that trusts and follows God as the Israelites' leader and king. That's what he signed up for. Yet he's the only one doing the exact opposite. There's a part of him that continually thinks he can do it better. And I wonder if you had the same feelings as me from the start. We tend to read the story with the idea that Jonathan is the bad guy, the rebel teenager. After all, he's the one that runs away and doesn't tell anyone where he's going, trying to start a fight with the Philistines. And Saul, well, he's only left the option to react to his circumstances. But unlike Jonathan, I think Saul's approach is a bit more 21st century, saying, well, God, you've got my email, you've got my phone number. If you need me, then call me, I'll be there. There's no part of him that relies on God, that trusts God. And it's what Samuel warned the Israelites about when they asked for a king. They warned him that the king would be a king after his own heart and not after God's. And Saul's done just that. He's taken up the reins for himself more and more. And the irony in this story is that Jonathan is doing what Saul should be. He's the one that shows 100% trust in God and his power. From this half of the chapter, from verses 1 to 23, there's two things I want to point out. And the first one is, I wonder why we don't necessarily paint Saul as a bad character. Yes, he's flawed. That's all too evident by now. But it's this specific story. He's not at all portrayed negatively. In fact, you could argue that for the whole portion of 1 Samuel that he occupies. And you even feel for his circumstances and pity his position a little bit. But mostly, we know only too well how difficult it is, if not impossible, for us to fully trust God. So I think we're in the position where we might even sympathize with him, because we know that we wouldn't have done any better than Saul. Personally, I find myself all too often trusting, 100% trust. I personally find myself all too often placing 100% trust in God when I've got 0% to lose. I would say I almost never find myself in Jonathan's shoes, standing at the forefront, knowing and loving the fact that God is by my side. I'm usually trying to be there on my own terms. And the same might not be for you, but whatever place you find yourself in, could you honestly say that 100% of your trust is in God? And I know for a fact that it's not possible for me or for you to have that much trust, but there is hope. Because secondly, it's obvious that Saul by this point, it's fairly disappointing. His whole leadership, kingship, it's a sham. But it started off quite promising. He was a tall guy, he was a handsome guy. People loved him. And it all too quickly faded into a mess of disobedience and foolishness, to the point where Saul, he's guided by his own agenda, his own will, and not really seeking God's will. But by the end of the chapter, we see that Saul's reign, it's pretty much wrapped up, sitting there in a bow, all done and dusted. And it's really a precursor to the fact that Saul, his kingship, was an absolute failure. But it's that failure that points us to a king whose reign didn't fail and is now forever. A king who trusted God entirely with his life. And that king's name is Jesus, because he's the one, and here comes that little bit of hope I mentioned before, that despite our mistrust, he fully trusts God. See, in Jonathan, we see what kind of leader we need. He's a leader who showed true trust, even when the odds are stacked greatly against him. By no means is Jonathan perfect, not at all. But King Jesus, he is. Jesus is the one person that followed, obeyed, and trusted God's will to the fullest extent, to perfection. So much so that he died so that God would forgive our untrustworthiness and unfaithfulness. I'm yet to find out, or maybe I never will, to find out whether my teenage dreams of being a rocket scientist were going to amount to anything, take me to some great heights. But I'm going to be brutally honest and say that it probably wouldn't have done the world any good. See, unlike my youth, my creative side, Jonathan's seemingly reckless actions were actually way more planted, far more steadfast. His confidence shows us not only what Paul should have done, but at the same time, what we should do. We're all too quick to waver in our trust in God. We're a bit like Saul in that sense, aren't we? Too quick to doubt that he will follow through and care for us. So isn't it good that God's own son did trust God? Trusted him with his life so it could be a payment for ours. And with that in mind, let's pray. Dear Father, we're sorry that we misplace our trust so often, even placing in ourselves and really anything but you. Yeah, we thank you that you can show us Saul's foolishness in this passage. And I pray that it might help us to see that we too lack that same confidence and trust in you. Yeah, we thank you for knowing what true and good leadership looks like in your son. And at the same time, I pray that you would form us into trusting you more and more like your son did. And we pray these things for your name, in your name, and for your glory. Amen.